Okay, so we are going to continue our study on the contradictions in the Bible. Are there contradictions in the Bible? And so, of course, a lot of people think that they are, and we emphasized last week that there are different kinds of people that fall in that category. Some just innocently truly believe that that is the case. Other people, a little bit more sinister about it, they simply don't like God. And so therefore they don't like the Bible that we know is God's word. They don't like the fact that we claim that it's God's word. And so they're very hostile towards the Bible, and that really has an impact on how they approach it. They don't always do it completely honestly. I'm not saying that they are all dishonest just in general as people, but they just don't really give the Bible a fair shake, really. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But so the answer, of course, is no. There are no contradictions in the Bible. It doesn't mean that there aren't difficulties in the Bible. And so last week, if you weren't here, we kind of spent our time emphasizing that there are copyist errors in the Bible, that is just natural. You remember that the book we call the Bible is God's word, but we understand that we don't have the original letters that were written by Paul and by Peter and James and John and so on. So as they were copied over and over and over again, thousands of times, we realized that there were a few errors that crept in, but they're all insignificant. And as we pointed out last week, I like what Augustus says. He says, if we are perplexed by any apparent contradiction in Scripture, it is not allowable to say that the author of this book is mistaken. And he says, but either the manuscript is faulty, and that's kind of what we dealt with last week. There were no perfect manuscripts, but there were so many of them that that's how we can compare them and work with them and get the truth from all of them put together. And I have to believe that God was behind all of that. He promised in 1 Peter 1 that the Bible would never be destroyed. His word would never be corrupted or anything like that. And so providentially, he was behind all of this. And it is the only ancient writing that has so many manuscripts, so many pieces of evidence. And you know, we put on the screen last week, did you hear that crunch? I'm sorry about that. Oh, what a mess, I tell you. Anyway, I'm not glad Janice is not here. I should be home with her, tell you the truth. But anyway, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah. So we had those 500. Remember I put on the screen the 5,500, really. So, you know, there's thousands of manuscripts. But that's only one source that the textual critic has to deal with. We then have a lot of the different translations that were made over the years. And then on top of that, we can put the Bible together just by the quotes of early scholars and theologians. Like, that's pretty amazing. Like, you know, when I get up and preach, I'll quote scripture. And I don't do it as much as some. Some preachers just have great memories and they can quote. And it was the same thing in the first, second, third century and so on. And so we have a lot of that was written when the sermons that were preached and things quoted. And just from those quotes alone, you could just about piece together the Bible. It's just amazing. And that would be, you know, lower on the totem pole of evidence and what you would turn to. But I'm just saying, you add that to the translations and you add that to the thousands of manuscripts, and anybody who denies that the Bible, that we have what was written by those men, and particularly the New Testament, is they have an agenda. There's no doubt about it. They don't want to believe. They can't. It would turn their life upside down to admit that the Bible is God's word. So it's just amazing. Augustine, he's making the point here. If there's any apparent contradictions, it's not because the writers, they were inspired. They make no mistakes. They make no errors. But it's because either the manuscripts were faulty or the translation is wrong. Like, you know, again, even the very early translations had some of that. I think Dale pointed out last week with Acts 12:5, Easter creeping in there, you know, that sort of thing. As I pointed out last week, the Greek word in the original text, nobody had any problem with that. But by the time the King James was written, it was just a bad translation. Not a knock on the King James. You have mistakes in translations like that. It's amazing to me that the ESV uses the word hell in Matthew 16:18. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Everybody knows the word there should be Hades. And the ESV consistently translates the word, the different words that deal with that realm, whether it's Tartarus, whether it's Hades, or whether it's Gehenna, it consistently does that right. Except in Matthew 16:18, they just put in their hell. And I mean, you know, he said, but that's man, and that's his point. Man's fallible. Man makes mistakes. But the original text is perfect. And so fortunately, we have all that information that I talked about earlier to give us confidence that we have what was written originally. And then he points out, or you have simply not understood. Like, let's not forget, when man comes along and says these passages contradict each other, or could it just be you're misunderstanding those passages? And of course that's what it is. And so no, the answer is no, there are no contradictions in the Bible. So we started out, we didn't get too far in this part of it. So what is a contradiction? The law of contradiction, the law that a preposition cannot be, a proposition cannot be both true and false, or that a thing cannot both have and not have given properties. So we looked at these three things. Is the same thing or person under consideration? As you're trying to determine, is this really a contradiction that people are claiming that this is a contradiction of the Bible? Well, are the passages dealing with the same thing or person under consideration? Is the same time in view? And is the language that seems to be self-contradictory employed in the same sense? In other words, some passages are figurative in nature. And so if you're trying to take a figurative passage and make it literal, or comparing a literal passage next to a figurative passage that's dealing with the same subject, that's not going to work. So, you know, that could be a problem. And so that's what he's talking about. But those are just simple questions you have to ask yourself when determining, is this really a contradiction? And so we closed last week, I don't think we got too much further than this, where I was looking at this statement, Robert is rich, Robert is poor. And is that a contradiction? And some of you said yes, some of you said no. And you're both right. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. And these questions, a lot of it has to do with this question. If I was talking about Robert, and in both of these cases, this man being rich and poor, and I'm talking about the same man, at the same time, well, there's a contradiction. But what if it's two different men that just happen to have the same name? Or what if it is a timing thing and there was, at one point, he was rich and at one point, he was poor? Or what if I'm talking about using one of the terms figuratively. There's more than one way to be rich. Can you be spiritually rich and monetarily poor? Yeah. So if I were then to say that this man was the same man, at the same time he was rich and poor, rich spiritually, poor monetarily, that wouldn't be a contradiction, would it? So you see how that works? I mean, that's how you have to handle the Bible. You can't ignore these kind of things and just conclude that, oh yeah, these passages don't say exactly the same thing. There's a contradiction in the Bible. And as I said last week, you can go and Google it. You'll come up with things like 700 contradictions in the Bible. And they put it like, there's no doubt about it. And it's just not true. In fact, there's not one. And so what we got to do is, instead of Robert is rich, Robert is poor, let's apply that to the Bible. Yeah, go ahead, Paul. Yeah. Most people think the ESV is the most. I can't even say that with a straight face. I don't really know off the top of my head how many translations there are. When we went through the Bible, the study on the Bible, you remember, I put a bunch of them on the screen. There's so many, I've never even really counted them. And so probably just so far as the best translation, I always say that when it comes down to translation, what you want is a translation where those involved in it, the committee who's doing the translating, that they have the attitude that this is the Word of God, and we're going to do our very best to give the people a word-for-word translation of the original text. And if a translation is trying to do that, then you have a good translation. So, the King James does that. The New King James does that. The American Standard, the New American Standard, they all do that. The only ones that don't would be like the Living Bible. That is a paraphrase. Or you see me, every once in a while I'll put a quote from the Message up on the screen. Because they'll accidentally get something right. And it will be it will really put in our own language, our own vernacular, what God was getting at, and it's really understandable. And so I quote it like that, but I would never use it as my regular Bible. You know, I mean, it's a paraphrase. And sometimes where they get it right, sometimes they get it terribly wrong. They're not even trying to give you a word by word translation of the original text. Their whole goal is to make it understandable. The problem is sometimes they don't even understand what the original text was meaning to say, and so it comes out wrong. But those translations like that, I don't even know, Paul, probably the New King James might be the most popular English Bible. A lot of people use that. The ESV has gained a lot of ground since it arrived on the scene. It's kind of the newest one in the major categories, but a lot of people use the New American Standard, and here's the thing about it is, instead of what is the most popular, you have to know they all have flaws, all of them. So there's no reason to be dogmatic. I can remember one time when I had the radio program, Aaron Earhart was doing it with me at the time. He was faithful. And we left the building. I can't even remember why, but Aaron came back to the building in Louisville with me, and a man followed us. And we didn't even notice until, we're going in the building. He was right behind us, got out of his car, whatever. We're talking, didn't notice until he was right on us. And he was fighting mad. And I just kept myself behind, let Aaron be between me. He's mad, Aaron. You bet. It's something you said. and that really, I joke around, but in that radio program, it was always like good cop, bad cop. And I was always the good cop. And people get so mad at Aaron, they either loved him or hated him. But he really make people mad. And so that guy came and he wasn't happy with me, but he was really, I thought he was going to take a swing at Aaron, to tell you the truth. All because he believed with all his heart that every translation except for the King James was corrupt and from the devil. And he was mad enough to listen to the radio program, get in his car and drive to the radio program. He missed us, so he followed us back to the building where I preached and confronted us. Like, it is not that. The King James is a translation. It talks about Easter and unicorns. And I'm not knocking the King James, but the truth of the matter is the King James is based upon inferior manuscripts. Just is. You can call it the authorized version all you want to. The better manuscripts were discovered after the King James was written. And almost any true scholar, theologian would tell you that. The translations, just don't get bogged down on translations. Get one that you know that they're trying to give you a word-for-word translation of the original text, and you're going to probably be in good shape. After that, it just depends on your own like. You know, what do you like? There's a lot of people who still like the old language of the King James. And I use the King James most of my preaching, since I've been preaching, other than the last 15 years or so, I was using the King James. And I still quote the King James. And so, you know, some people still like that. And that's probably why the New King James is the most popular, because it's based upon the same manuscripts, but it takes all of the, you know, the different language, the outdated language out, and doesn't use the old English or whatever you call it. But probably the New King James is very popular. I've never asked how many of you, I don't take a show of hands very often, but I'm going to do it now. How many of y'all have the New King James? Well, not as quite as many as I thought would here, but a handful. We can tell when brethren get up and read scripture because they're always there. We have several that use different translations. That's why I put a lot of scripture on the PowerPoint. Like, that's supposed to be a no-no for preachers. Don't do that. You're going to make the people lazy. Whatever. I don't know that that's true anyway. But the reason I do it is because I know there's a lot of you that don't use the ESV. And it's hard to follow, to read, when someone has a different translation. If it's on the screen, we're all reading the same thing. So, but anyway, there you have it. Have I missed any hands? Did I hear anything? Okay, let's kind of move on from this. So let's apply this to the Bible then. So we said the first one, you know, we have to make sure that the passages are dealing with the same person or thing. And here's an example. A contradiction must involve same person or thing. Paul taught that we are saved by faith apart from works. We all know James taught faith apart from works cannot save. Like, those are two opposite things. And right away people say, well, then see, there's a contradiction. No, because they're not dealing with the same thing. Not only you have two different persons who are writing there, but the subject that they're dealing with is different. They're related, but they're different. And so they're obviously talking about two different kinds of works. One, it has to do with meritorious works. The other has to do with works of faith. And Paul always was dealing with works of the law. And so we know we're not saved by works of the law. We understand that. You've heard me say now thousand times where that law demanded perfection. That's what the work of the law was. Perfect work, sinless living. Paul's whole theology, we're not saved by that, we're saved by grace. But James was approaching it from a totally different standpoint. That doesn't mean that as Christians that how we live doesn't matter and that we don't have to do anything. We have to obey God, and faith without that is useless. So it sounds on the surface like they're contradicting each other, but you have to look. Are they talking about the same thing? And the answer is of course, no. And so you have to think about that. Here's an example of something that, I mean, this is amazing to me. And it just shows you, obviously, this fellow was weak, but spiritually. But he gives this story. An infidel, Wayne Jackson, the Christian carrier, an infidel once announced that he had discovered a contradiction in the Bible. When challenged to produce it, he suggested that whereas Noah's Ark, with all of its inmates, must have weighed many tons, Genesis 6, the Hebrew priests who were said to have carried the ark across the Jordan River, Joshua 3. That was his big, I got you. The Bible contradicts itself. The ark was, it weighed all this, and yet the Bible tells us that ark was carried. Well, obviously, a different ark. Two different things. And now, this is silly, but this is a real thing. I mean, this is a Bible critic for it. But he's not typical of Bible critics. But you get the idea. You can't just take something that's called the same thing and just conclude the passages are talking about the same thing. In order to be a contradiction, you have to have the same person or thing being talked about, you know, under consideration, being discussed. That takes away a lot of the so-called contradictions in the Bible just when you do that. So then a contradiction must involve the same time reference. And give you an example of that. The Bible records God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We're all familiar with that. Later on, and then it repented Jehovah that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And a Bible critic might come along and say, well, the Bible says that God loved his creation. And then next thing you know, the Bible is saying that he was sad and sorrowful. He repented over it. But it's a timing thing, isn't it? There's no contradiction there. That's easy to see. But not if you're a Bible critic with an agenda. And again, a lot of times people don't approach the Bible with the right attitude. That we'll get to that in a moment. But if there's a contradiction, the time reference has to match. Because things certainly change, even with God. He doesn't change, but there's things associated with God that changes. As we've often pointed out, now we're under a different law, aren't we? So things with regard to God changes. And someone said, well, you know, God demands that we tithe, and then the Bible says that, no, it's just what we lay by in store. Well, two different time periods, two different dispensations, two different laws. So, we think about that. Mark writes that the Lord was crucified at the third hour. Mark 15:25, while John's account has the Savior being tried at the sixth hour. So if you just took that, you'd have John saying that Jesus was tried 3 hours after he was put to death. But Westcott points out that John's time reference, however, was based upon Roman civil days, while Mark computed according to Jewish time. And there's a lot of things that can be solved when you realize that, you know, you just look, take those things into consideration. Like when I was preaching in Bloomington, we had a brother who, and I'm not, you know, we might have some here like this. I'm not trying to offend anybody, or I will commend you. If you are in this category, you haven't made a big deal about it. But we had a brother, in fact, we had two families who believed that they could not partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. You know why? Someone said, why? Right. To them, Sunday night was Monday. Because Jewish time is sunset. And so, you know, to them, by the time we got back from Sunday night service, it was no longer the Lord's Day. So they believed it was sinful to do it. And yet they're not taking it into consideration the different time. You're dealing with Jews and Gentiles. And the timing is different. In Acts chapter 20, when it says upon the first day of the week that we're to partake of the Lord's Supper, to break bread. Who wrote Acts? Luke. What was Luke? He was what? He was a physician and what? He was a Gentile. So you're dealing with Troas, a Gentile city. You're dealing with someone, the writer, a Gentile. You think in Acts 20 at verse 7, he was dealing with Jewish time or Gentile time? Obviously, Gentile. So what in the world does the sun go, you know, sunset have to do with anything? It doesn't. But if you don't stop and think about these kind of things when you're interpreting the Bible, you'll get way off. And the Bible critic doesn't even try to do that. Sometimes we don't do that as Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God. Bible critics don't even attempt to do that. All they're looking for is something that contradicts. And that's because they have an agenda. And so, but you have to, before there's a contradiction, you have to consider the time reference. You have to consider the sense. Remember, is it figurative? In Matthew 11:14, John the Baptizer is identified as Elijah. And we're all familiar with that. And yet, John plainly denied that he was Elijah in John 1:21. Say, oh, there's a contradiction there. No, there's not figurative language. We know that everybody knows John the Baptist wasn't literally Elijah, but he came in what? The spirit, the power of Elijah. He had the same characteristics. And that's, I mean, it's just figurative. And so those things have to be considered when, you know, before you can just conclude, well, these passages contradict each other. Are they dealing with the same person or thing? Are they dealing with the same time reference? Are they the same kind of passages so far as figurative or literal is concerned? See, and then you can look at some things. Now, I want to go through this and then next week we'll look at some of the passages that, you know, these 700, we're not going to look at 700 passages, but we'll look at some of these that are supposed to fall into that category of all of these contradictions that are in the Bible. Bible critics will make you feel like almost on every page there's a contradiction. You just can't rely. I mean, it is a man-made book and it's clear to anyone with any sense who's not brainwashed. You could tell that this is not an inspired book at all. But is it really filled with contradiction? The answer is no. We'll look at some of those passages they claim that are. But here are some of the common mistakes critics make or commit when alleging contradictions. And this came from a book, I believe it's called the big book of difficulties or something like that. But one of these individuals who spends a lot of time dealing with this sort of thing, Bible evidences and that sort of thing, wrote this book, and he demonstrated these common mistakes that the Bible critic makes. And it's a good book. I mean, he's right. And so let's take a look at some of these things. First of all, presuming the Bible guilty until proven innocent. Like, again, that's what you do when you have an agenda. When you hate the Bible and you hate God, so you hate what people think is His Word. You hate a book because it's people use it to say things against a certain lifestyle or whatever. And so, you know, you just begin to have just a hostile attitude towards the book. This is the kind of thing you do. Oh, the Bible's guilty. It's contradictory. Instead of, you know, really, it's like even with individuals who are charged with being with a crime or whatever, we are to be presumed innocent until proven guilty, not the other way around. And it's the same thing that we should do with the Bible. And this doesn't mean we give the Bible special privileges. It's what you would do with any book or anything that you read. Like, let me just give you an example of this. You come up to a street sign, and it says University Street. It says street, right? Yeah, University Street. You turn on that street, are you concluding, well, I'm probably on the wrong street because the sign probably lied? Or do you assume you're on University Street? You don't. You always assume that the sign is telling you the truth until there's evidence that it's not. But look at another part of that sign. You know how disastrous it would be? Are you ever going to come up to a street that says one way and think to yourself, oh, that thing's, I'm quite sure it's lying. And you're going to go the other way on it? Have you ever done that? I've gone down the wrong way a time or two in my life. But I've never come up to it and said, oh, it says this way, it's lying, I'm going to go that way. No, I just assume if that sign says one way this way, that's telling me the truth. Because that's how you approach anything that you read. You pick up a can of corn in a store. Do you read that and think, oh, it says corn, it's probably lying. I'm quite sure it's green beans, so I'm not going to get it. Or do you assume it's telling you the truth? Like, why would you approach the Bible in such a way that you automatically have the worst attitude towards it? Like, it must be full of lies, and so you every passage you think, oh, it's probably not telling the truth. Oh, yeah, okay, all right. This one might be right, you know, instead of the other way around. That's a problem. Steve, were you going to? Oh, okay. All right, so that's one. Then he says, failing to understand the context of the passage. That's a huge mistake that Bible critics make because they don't care about that. You study the Bible. You want to know God's Word. You want to keep everything in order. The Bible critic's not trying to do that. He's searching. He's hunting for contradictions. He'll kind of do that, but that's not a high priority because he has that agenda. And so that's a problem. You take a passage like Psalms 14 at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So you can't now, you know, y'all say the Bible really emphasizes God and God is real and you have to have faith in God. You have to believe in God to please Him and all of that. And yet your own Bible says there is no God. Well, you can't just take a statement out of a passage and ignore the context and say, well, the Bible teaches there is no God. Does the Bible say there is no God? Yeah, you're reading it. But look at the context. And if you don't do that, yeah, you're going to find all kinds of contradictions. And I'm not saying to you, this is just an example. I'm not saying the Bible critic, I don't know of any Bible critic who does this. But that's how they approach the Bible and find some of their contradictions. When we get to looking at them, they didn't even look at the context. And once you do that, you realize that's not a contradiction at all. Not even close. And so you have to do that. Number three, assuming that divergent accounts are false. Because there are parallel passages, particularly when you get into the Gospels, but even outside of the Gospels, they're parallel passages. And on the surface, they may look like they're saying two different things. But again, you have to do the research. Matthew 25, verse 5 says there was one angel at the tomb of Christ, where John 20 at verse 12 tells us there's two angels. Now, this is one of the passages that Bible critics use. They attack a lot of different areas with regard to the last week of our Lord, and particularly his crucifixion, all the events that happened. They think that's the Bible, the Gospels are full of contradictions. And this is one of them. They'll say with their chest stuck out, your Bible says there's both one and two angels in two different passages at the tomb of Christ. Well, I mean, you could answer that, couldn't you? That's no problem at all. There's an infallible mathematical rule that easily explains this problem. Wherever there are two, there's always one. Right? That's not a contradiction. You might be able to convince some people not thinking that's a contradiction, but it is not. It says it never fell. Matthew did not say that there was only one angel. For there to be a contradiction, that's what you would have to have had. Matthew said there's just one angel, and there another passage you see there's two. Oh, that's a contradiction. But one just in this case, one just has a little more information than the other. That's no contradiction. And so, all right, we'll pick up there. I see him gathering. Sorry about that. I didn't hear that first bell. We'll look at a few more of them and then get to some real contradictions next week, or what they assume to be contradictions next week.